The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 22, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as those of you who were here this morning will know, tonight's study in the Word of God is a continuation of this morning's message. But for the sake of any who may be with us tonight, who were not with us this morning, at least a brief review is in order. Back toward the end of last year, the leadership, the elders and deacons, were of one mind that it was time for me to bring a series of studies on the subject of Christian giving, since it had been a number of years since such a series of studies, a series of sermons had been preached on that theme. And in the light of the many challenges that we were facing with new opportunities for gospel endeavors, that our consciences needed a fresh reminder and perhaps a working out into new areas of understanding of both the duties and privileges of being generous givers to the work of God. And so, upon reflection and prayer, I decided to park in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which chapters contain the closest thing to a systematic theology of giving to be found anywhere in the Bible. And so I sought to identify from that text 16 major principles of giving, but there was nothing on tithing simply because tithing is nowhere explicitly mentioned in those two chapters. Rather, we considered the giving promoted in those chapters as grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. However, I made the promise that as an appendix to that exposition of those two chapters, I would bring at least two messages or messages dealing with two subjects. Number one, when tithing is an aid to God-glorifying giving, and when tithing is a hindrance to that kind of giving. So then, we started in this morning to the first division of that promised subject matter. And I stated to you that if we're going to deal with the subject of tithing, we must know what we are talking about. And so we began with the meaning of the biblical words, a tithe, to give a tithe, tithing. And we saw that there are two Old Testament or Hebrew words which in every instance refer to the giving of a tenth of whatever is being tithed. And then the New Testament family of words, both in the noun and verbal forms, which have as their root the word for ten, the Greek word deka. And both in the noun and verbal forms, you have words composed with that root, pointing again to the fact that a tithe is a tenth of whatever is being tithed. Then I began in the second place to address what I called a survey of the biblical witness to the practice of tithing. In other words, we were going to conduct a Bible study on tithing. And I said, for the sake of organizing the materials, we would do so by considering four periods of biblical history and biblical revelation. First of all, the period of the patriarchs. And we studied together Genesis 14:20, the text that says Abram, later to be named Abraham, paid tithes of all that he had to Melchizedek. And then Genesis 28 and verse 22, which tells us that Jacob made a vow to the Lord that of all God would give him, he would give to the Lord a tithe or a tenth. And then the second category in which we looked at the biblical witness to tithing was under the Mosaic economy. And there we find in the scriptures three different and overlapping tithes which God mandated of his people. There was first of all the general or the baseline tithe, Leviticus 27:30-33. Then secondly, the special festival tithes, Deuteronomy 12, 17 to 19, and Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27. And then thirdly, the special three-year benevolence tithe set out in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 9, and Deuteronomy 26, 12 and 13. And I should have noted in addressing those things that God made it plain that though the tithes were brought and put in the hands of the Levites, even that special tithe that was to be distributed to the widows and to the orphans, the Levites were not exempt from tithing. In Numbers 18, 25 to 28, God was very, very clear that the Levites, though they received tithes, they themselves were to take a tithe of the tithes and to give them back to the Lord. Numbers 18, 25 to 28, I simply read them without further comment. And the priest shall make atonement for the soul that errs when he sins unwittingly. No, that's not the right thing. Numbers 18, 25 to 28. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites, and say unto them, When you take of the children of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you, that is the Levites, shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. In other words, this is what the people of God tithe. When you take a tithe of their tithe and give it up as an offering to the Lord, it will be in place of what you would otherwise have reaped from your field or gathered from your fruit trees. Out of your gifts, verse 29, you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof, out of it. So this is what the tithe was under the Mosaic economy. Now we come tonight to consider further in our survey of the biblical witness to the practice of tithing, not only tithing in the period of the patriarchs, tithing under the Mosaic economy, but now thirdly, tithing in the historical books and the prophets. The historical books, I'm referring to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That's my arbitrary designation for the sake of organizing this material. And a pivotal passage in that section of biblical history is 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And I would urge you to turn there with me. Remember, all we're doing is surveying the biblical witness to tithing as it comes to us in the Scriptures. And here in 2 Chronicles 31, as we shall subsequently see, especially verses 5 to 12, we have an account of what happened in Israel under the leadership of good King Hezekiah as it relates to the practice of tithing. Now a word about the historical setting. Hezekiah begins his reign, as it is recorded in chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. When he comes into his reign, the temple is fallen into gross disrepair. Idolatry is rife throughout the land. He sets himself to call the Levites and the people of God to repair the temple and to reinstitute God-directed worship within the temple. This is found in chapter 29, especially verses 3 to 11, as he summons the people of God, but especially the Levites, to take the lead in this matter. Then we read of how the temple was cleansed, how there was the reinstitution of sacrifice, the reinstitution of the formal praise of God by the Levitical singers. There was a call to celebrate the Passover. There was a radical removal of the idols. And all of these things went on with the blessing of God. And then Hezekiah sends the people to their own homes. Now then, when we come to chapter 31, this is what we read, beginning particularly in verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine and oil and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And the children of Israel in Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of the oxen and sheep, and the tithe of the dedicated things which are consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the oblations into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and had enough and have plenty, for the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." Now then, this is apparently a new step, and this has a tie-in with the last passage that we'll consider out of the book of Malachi. Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord. And it was in those chambers that they stored up all of this abundance that came simply because there was a reinstitution of the divinely mandated tithes required of the people of God. Now, the obvious principle that is embedded in this passage is this. When the foundations of true worship were re-established in Israel, the crowning expression was the resurrection and the meticulous reinstitution of the mandated tithes. Now, in the account of those marvelous reformations that went on under Hezekiah, God the Holy Spirit has left for us this record as we stand back and see a putting away of the idols, a reinstitution of the Passover. It hadn't been held for several hundreds of years. And this reinstitution of God's worship, the apex, the crowning expression of these reformations, some would call it an old covenant revival. I would not use that terminology, but there was this marvelous, at least temporary, religious reformation and a putting away of the things that were displeasing to God. All of it comes to this climactic expression when the hearts of God's people are touched again to commit themselves to obedience to God's directives concerning the tithes which he required of them. Now then, the next major incident of the tithes in the biblical record, and remember, that's all we're doing, is we're seeking to observe the practice of tithing in the biblical witness, we find in the book of Nehemiah. And here I urge you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. And we'll look particularly in a focused way at chapter 10 and verse 38 and 12:44 in a moment. But once again, what was the setting? The people of God had been taken into captivity because of their manifold sins. God had promised through the prophets that after 70 years, he would bring them back into the land. They have returned to the land. Under the guidance and direction of Nehemiah and the encouragement of several of what are called the restoration prophets, the wall was rebuilt. Ezra then reads the law. The people are broken. There is a feast of tabernacles reinstituted. There is this lengthy public confession of sin, And then in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, we have the record of their re-covenanting with God. Chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone that had knowledge and understanding, clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So here is this re-covenanting with God, much as you had when God gave the law at Sinai. And the people said, all that the Lord commands us, we will do. And they enter into covenant with God, and Moses takes hyssop and sprinkles the blood of a sacrifice upon the people and upon the book of the law, and they enter into this binding commitment. Well, there had been such drastic and gross departure from covenant fidelity under Nehemiah. There is this re-establishing of their covenantal commitments to God. Then, what is one of the expressions of that re-covenanted relationship to God? Look at verse 35. This is what they are telling God that we're going to do. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruit of all manner of trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herd and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, of our heave offerings, the fruit of all manner of trees, the new wine and the oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites. For they, the Levites, take the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levite shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, unto the treasure house. So here again, we see something very parallel to what happened under good King Hezekiah. When there is a reviving of the life of God's people, concern for God's honor, for God's temple, for God's worship, and for all of these things that God had mandated should mark the life of his people, when a backsliding people are brought back into the way of covenant obedience, tithing becomes a natural outworking of that renewed and restored relationship to the God of the covenant. And we see another reference to it in chapter 12 and verse 44. And on that day were men appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the heave offering, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them according to the fields of the cities, the portions appointed by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. In other words, they now have a renewed appreciation for God's appointed servants who lead them in their worship and who bring to them the word of God. And the way they show it is by a new and renewed commitment to be meticulous in parting with their stuff according to the word of the living God. There is another aspect of the biblical witness to the practice of tithing in the historical books, and now a word about the prophetic books. And there are only two references. That's why I grouped the historic and the prophetic together in the book of Amos and then in the book of Malachi. First of all, then, in the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I think I've shared with you on one or two other occasions when I was in Bible school, someone gave us this little memory crutch for the minor prophets. Heaven just ain't over Jordan, M.N. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. You work it out, all right? Nahum, okay? Heaven just ain't over Jordan, M.N. So we come to Amos, and in Amos 4, in verse 4, we have a reference to tithing. But again, what's the historical background? You see, beware of anybody that just jumps in anywhere, anyhow, and grabs a text. And I hope you never find that tedious. This is responsible biblical proof texting. The setting, in general, of the book of Amos is that Israel is ripening for judgment. And in the midst of that ripening for judgment, as Amos is pointing out their sins and pronouncing judgment, it is clear that added to all their wretched sins was the sin of religious formalism and hypocrisy. Though their patterns of life are ripening them for judgment, they still go on in their religious practices as though those practices were an expression of vital communion with God, a love for God, for His worship, for His ways. But it wasn't. It was all hypocritical. As Jesus said to those in His day, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And one of the expressions of that wretched formalism is found in chapter 4 and verse 4. God speaking sarcastically through the prophet, "Come to Bethel," that is, come to the house of God and transgress, "to Gilgal and multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days." Where did God ever mandate bringing tithes every 3 days? I don't know. They were even more meticulous than God was. "And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. For this pleases you, O children of Israel," says the Lord God. You see, this is withering sarcasm. He says, sure, go ahead, go on with all your religious activity. It's all a bunch of sham. You're going on in your sins while you're multiplying your religious services. And one of them was the matter of meticulous tithing. This is why this passage will be used much more when I come to speak on when tithing is a hindrance to God glorifying giving. But then the other reference in the prophets is found in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, and again, just a word about the context. The people of God have been brought back into the land out of Babylonian captivity. Babylon had been conquered by Persia. Nehemiah and others had been used of God to lead them, to give them direction, to help rebuild the wall, reinstitute their worship. Nehemiah has gone back to Persia, and during this time there is a period of declension from some of the encouraging revivings that had gone on under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. They've become sloppy with their sacrifices. They are offering to God the maimed and the halt and the lame. They're giving to God what no decent son would dare present to his father. And through the prophet Malachi, God rebukes them for their sloppiness in the sacrifices, the carelessness of their priests. And then he rebukes them for despising the sanctity of marriage. And again, you have this exchange where the prophet says, this is what God indicts you for. And you stand back and say, well, wait a minute. Wherein have we done that? You say this, wherein have we done that? And now we come to one such incident in that cycle of response in chapter 3 and verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What a gracious invitation, offering mercy, forgiveness, restoration. The facts are, you've turned away from me. You've not kept my ordinances, but return, repent, and you'll find me a welcoming and a forgiving and merciful God. But you say, wherein shall we return? Why should we return? We've never departed. You can't return unless you've gone and departed. Wherein have we departed? Look at the cheekiness. You find that all the way through the prophecy of Malachi. God indicts, God extends grace, and they answer in this cheeky, smart-alecky way. I'm tempted to stop and preach here, but I'm not going to. I said, this is a survey of the biblical witness to tithing. And it's in that setting. Now notice. But you say, wherein shall we return? Now the prophet asks the question, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? You see, they're not going to take God's word for it. God says, you've robbed me. Now, when you rob somebody, what do? You forcefully take something that's not rightfully yours, right? You don't need to be a theologian to know that. If I owe you $10 and you come and grab me by the throat and say, cough up, buddy, and I give you your $10, you haven't robbed me. Now, you've been a little less than tactful in the way you got me to repay my debt, but you haven't robbed me. But if I'm walking down the street and you grab me by the throat and take my wallet and snitch out $10 and walk off, you've robbed me. That $10 belonged to me. Keep your dirty hands off it. Now, God comes to the people and says, will a man be so cheeky and arrogant to rob the living God? Will a man rob God? But you say, wherein have we robbed God? When did we grab God by the throat and take something that belonged to him and not to us? The prophet answers, in tithes and offerings. The tithes belong to God. God has marked out one-tenth of all that he puts in your hand, and he's given you three categories of tithes by which you are to acknowledge God's ownership of all that you have generically, but God's peculiar ownership of one-tenth of all that he puts in your hand specifically, and when you have withheld the tithe, you have been guilty of robbing deity. But they cheekily say, wherein have we robbed God? And God answers, in tithes and offerings. And what is the result? You are cursed with the curse, for you robbed me. Even this whole nation, God had said in giving the covenant that in the way of covenant obedience there would be blessing. The skies would give the rain and the fields would yield their crops. But if they went in the path of covenant disobedience, God would bring a curse upon them. The curse of brassy heavens and bleached and barren and cracked and dry fields. And God says, as a result of you robbing me, you've brought the curse of the covenant upon yourself. Now, what's the way back to blessing? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Remember, we confronted the storehouse under the revivals when there were heaps and heaps of the accumulated tithe stuff, and they built these storehouses to house it and to keep it for proper distribution. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, into the temple precincts, into the hands and under the superintendence of the Levites, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And All nations, that is, when they see the blessings of the promised covenantal blessings once again upon you, nations shall call you happy, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. So here, under the prophecy of Malachi, it is clear that if they would repent of this specific sin, not indifferent to the other sins, but in keeping with their repentance of other sins, and bring not just a token amount, but notice, bring the whole tithe. Bring the whole tenth. Not a seventh, not an eighth, but a full bona fide tenth. Bring the whole tithe. The general baseline tithe of all your produce. The special celebratory tithes of the feast. And then the every 3 year tithe, especially for the indigent and the needy, the benevolence tithe. Bring the whole tithe. As your covenant Lord, that's what I have directed you to do. You have robbed me, and now you're under the curse of being covenant breakers. And would you know again the blessing that I've promised in the covenant? Bring the whole tithe, bring it to the proper place, and put me to the test. Usually in Scripture, God condemns putting into the test. It says that they tempted God. They put God to the test. God here says, put me to the test. I have promised in the way of covenant obedience, covenant blessing. Prove me that I'm a God who keeps my word. Keep the terms of the covenant in terms of the requirements for the whole tithe, and this blessing will come upon you. Now, once again, we see the obvious significance, as we did with respect to those two incidents in the historical books under the leadership of Hezekiah and also of Nehemiah, that failure to give the tithes was taking from God, robbing God, and the only way back into blessing was to be obedient to God in this context. And we see once more that there is an intimate connection between heart faithfulness to God and meticulous concern about giving to God that upon which He has placed His claims. Well, we have surveyed the biblical witness to the practice of tithing in the patriarchal period, in the Mosaic economy, in the historical and prophetic books. And before we move lastly to the New Testament, let me remind you, before you're quick to just go take one-to-one equivalents, remember, except for the patriarchal period, all of the biblical witness with respect to tithing comes under the rubric of the Old Covenant administration. It comes embedded in the Mosaic legislation, and according to the Scriptures, we are no longer under that legislation as a covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant, but we are under the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. And there are principles embedded within Old Covenant law, both ceremonial and civil, as we saw this morning when Paul is proving that pastors and elders ought to be supported by the gifts of God's people. He says, this is what the Scripture says, and he quotes, first of all, the injunction, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. In 1 Corinthians 9, he gives an enlarged treatment of that. And he said, did God say this just for the sake of the ox? He said, no. God was looking down the corridors of time, and he knew that in the age to come, new covenant ministers ought to have a good conscience. They are supported by the gifts of God's people. He says, he said it for our sake. In other words, God has embedded in these Old Testament passages, even within specific issues of the Old Covenant, principles that are justly applied to new covenant believers. But beware of one-to-one equivalence as though you were living under the old covenant, which you are not. And so when I come to the conclusion of my message tonight and lay a challenge before you, it's going to be a difficult thing. But it needs to be done, and I wait to lay the challenge at the end of the message. Now then, we come to the New Testament, tithing in the New Testament. And our New Testament, as you know, is roughly broken up into the Gospels and then the Acts and the Epistles. Well, in the Gospels, there are really only two distinct references to tithing. The first in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. And then there is a parallel passage, Luke 11:42, but it's a parallel passage, so I will consider the two as one. Matthew 23, this chapter in which our Lord is castigating the scribes and the Pharisees. As I was sitting at my desk, another word came to me I haven't used in ages. He was excoriating them. I like that word. It sounds like what it is. Castigating's got some bite, but excoriating, that's got more bite. That's what Jesus is doing. There comes a time when hypocrites need to be excoriated. They need to be ripped open, torn up one side and down the other in an apparently merciless verbal tirade. That's what Jesus did. Blind leaders of the blind, whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful to men's eyes, but within full of dead men's bones and stinking, rotting flesh of corpses. Not very genteel. That's Jesus' words. He's excoriating them. And in the midst of that, look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin. In other words, you go out to your little herb garden. And because God says, of all of the produce of the field, you shall give a tenth to the Lord, when you bring in a handful of your dill, you bring in a handful of your anise, you make sure that your wife lays it out on the table, breaks it up into 10 equal parts, and you take one part and say, that's the Lord's tithe. That's what he's saying. You tithe mint and anise, and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law. The tithe of all your produce was divinely mandated. It was the law of God. Were they right in doing it? Yes. God required it. God said, of all of the fruit of your field, a tenth belongs to God. All of the produce that is hanging upon your trees, a tenth belongs to God. Every tenth sheep, every tenth ox, it belongs to God. You are doing what God's law requires. But you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought to have done. What? Tithing, mint, anise, and cumin, and, I'm sorry, these you ought to have done. In other words, pursued justice and mercy and faith, these things you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. So what is our Lord doing in this scathing, excoriating language with the Pharisees? He is condemning not their meticulous tithing. He says you ought to have done those things, but their skewed sense of values. Here they are more concerned about keeping the divine directives for stuff than keeping the divine directives that have to do with those things in which we most clearly reflect the image of God, His moral character, His law, justice, mercy, and faith, things that are demanded of God, of all those who name His name as being those in saving covenant with him. Now, this is one of the texts, again, that I will come back to, God willing, when I speak on when tithing is a hindrance to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. But it's one of the two references to tithing, and because I'm giving you a survey of the biblical witness to tithing, we had to look at it. But now the second one is in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And here our Lord, in a given setting, verse 9, speaks a parable. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised the rest. He's speaking specifically to a group of people who think that they have in themselves, in their own character and by their own deeds, a right standing with God. That's what righteousness is. So he speaks this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that based upon what they were and what they did in themselves, they had right standing with God, and therefore they looked down their noses at all others whom they regarded as not having a right standing with God. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, thee sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What's this man doing with the language of tithing on his lips? Well, he thinks that tithing is a nice accumulated bunch of brownie points that will give him acceptance with God. Jesus is exposing those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, unlike the publican who goes out of himself, looking only to a merciful God to be reconciled to him, to be merciful to him. This man needs no mercy. He just needs to have a God who'll look at all the good things he is and what he is not, and all the good things he does. I thank you, I am not like other men. He's asking God to look upon what he is in himself that will give him a righteous standing. And then he begins to tell God the things that he does. He fasts, he gives tithes of all that he gets. Now, was it right for him to give tithes of everything he got? Yes, God said you to do it. Of all that you get, God says, a tithe belongs to me. So the problem with this man is not what he did in his tithing, it's what he thought his tithing would do for him. That it would be part of a self-made fabric of acceptance with God, and it's condemned. Again, we'll bring this text into play much more forcefully when we come to that second issue of when tithing is a hindrance to God-glorifying giving. Now, when you come to the book of the Acts, there's not a mention of tithing, no explicit reference to tithing whatsoever. And the only mention of tithing is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And it ties us back to the first mention of tithing way back in Genesis 14 and verse 20. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first and last mention of tithing in the Bible is bound together by Abraham, father of the faithful, giving tithes to Melchizedek, who is a type of the Lord Jesus. To me, that's a very significant thing. But I just point out that here in Hebrews chapter 7, you have this incident fleshed out more fully, and you have the word tithe and paid tithes several times in the passage, Hebrews 7:1 through 9, summarized in verse 9, and so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, has paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And there we end our survey. I have touched on every single passage that has any significant contribution in the Bible to say something about tithing. I've given you what I said I would attempt to do, a survey of the biblical witness to the practice of tithing. This having been done, what do we do with the stuff of that survey? When I say we've surveyed the passages that deal with tithing, we're talking about that activity by which a man gives one-tenth of his possessions to God as an act of religious devotion with the conviction that it is required by and well-pleasing to the God of creation and redemption to whom he gives the tithe. Now, what are we to deduce from all of this material with respect to this very fundamental question? Do I, Albert N. Martin, John, Mary, Henry, whatever your name is, do I have a solemn religious and moral obligation to make conscience about marking out as a minimum of my giving to God in the proper channels of that giving, which we'll consider subsequently? Is it a solemn God-imposed duty and the privilege of a thankful heart to make conscience about the matter of doing what these people did? You see, for an Israelite, the issue was rather simple. God had spoken explicitly and said in language that could not at all be confusing. He used words that meant a tenth, a tithe was a tenth, a tenth was a tithe. You're to have the baseline tithe, one-tenth of all of the produce of the field, of your trees, of your cattle. God then said, I want you also to have this special tithe when you go up for the feast, that you may truly feast and enjoy this time of celebrating God's goodness to you. And every 3 years, that special tithe, part of it for the Levites, but the majority for the indigent and the needy. An Israelite who was a faithful lover of Jehovah and a covenant keeper had this keen awareness, it is both my duty and my delight to be a tither. Now, some of you find it very difficult to bring those two words together, duty and delight. You think if it's duty, it's got to be something irritating. If you cannot feel comfortable with the sense of duty and delight, I doubt you're a Christian. You hear me? I doubt you're a Christian. Because the Christian feels himself wonderfully bound to his duty to a gracious, redeeming God. And he's never more full of delight than when he's fulfilling his duty. I delight to do thy will, my duty. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Even our blessed Lord, we read this morning, therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I keep his commandment to lay down my life. Lord Jesus, why are you going to Jerusalem to die? It is my duty. And what is the spirit in which you go? It is my delight to do my Father's will. If you've got a problem with bringing together duty and delight, I seriously question whether you've ever experienced regeneration. Because in regenerating grace, God says, I'll take out the heart of stone, the impervious, stubborn, self-willed heart. I'll give a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law upon that heart. I'll put my fear within that heart, and I will incline that heart to keep my statutes and my judgments. They are my duty. But because God has given me a new heart, my duty is my delight. So I come back then to what are we going to do with all of this material? I say, I want you over the next couple of weeks to take time to search out these scriptures and ask yourself, Lord, what is the proper application of all of this biblical material concerning tithing as it comes to us in our Bibles? Lord, what does this mean to me? What is it that I am to do, and in what way is my conscience to be held in the grip of a sense of duty with respect to my practice of tithing? I'm urging you to prayerfully pursue an answer to that question. God willing, in 2 weeks' time, I propose to speak to you, I believe, under these headings at this juncture. What we cannot say regarding the duty and practice of tithing in the light of the total witness of Scripture. What I believe we cannot say. And secondly, what I believe we can and must say concerning the duty and practice of tithing in the light of the total witness of Scripture. That's going to be my job, to wrestle with this material. I already have a number of notes with some tentative conclusions, but I need yet to pray. As I told you, I have never in 55 years of preaching ever preached a message on tithing. Because though my conscience was bound with regard to my practice, I was not prepared to lay out the biblical materials and let them take me where they would take me with a view to seeking to persuade the consciences of God's people. Well, I think you know at least in broad strokes where I have come as I've wrestled with all of this biblical material and as I've wrestled with the practical import and the historical impact of what happens when God's people do make conscience about tithing. And none of this is to undermine anything that was expounded from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, perspectives that will take the average American Christian far beyond giving 10% to God. Far beyond it. Far beyond it. However, as I said this morning, the subtitle of dealing with this subject is when tithing can be an aid to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, subtitle, tithing, the training wheels for disciplined, proportionate giving to God. Now, you kids know what training wheels are, don't you? When you first went out to ride your bike, it looked so easy. Everybody could get out, hop on that bike, woo-woo, just go all over the place. When you tried it, down you went. So Dad put training wheels on. So you learned how to be steady on it, and then the big day came when the training wheels came off, and you were off on your own. I like the imagery Randy Alcorn uses, that tithing can really be under God training wheels. For those of you sitting here who've never known principled, systematic, proportionate giving to God, and I trust that as you wrestle with the Scriptures, you'll say, Lord, I've tried to ride this giving on my own. It's obvious I'm not doing too well. And you'll be persuaded to pop on some training wheels and begin to know a good conscience and the blessings that God promises to those who will honor Him by bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, into the place of God's appointment, to be distributed by His appointed servants for the various needs of His new covenant community. And I trust that the exercise of wrestling with that issue over the next couple of weeks will be profitable to you, and that you will come to this matter with a Berean spirit. I close with this word to those of you sitting here who are strangers to God's grace. You know nothing of what it is to have a heart that even begins to think what a privilege it is to give back to God who has so wonderfully and bountifully blessed me. I wish I had another hour to preach, and you know what I'd preach to you? I wouldn't preach a survey of the biblical witness to tithing. I'd take you into the classroom to teach you the three R's of the basics of the gospel. You're ruined by the fall in Adam. Redemption in the person and work of Christ. And the need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Those are the three R's, my sinner friend. And until you own the reality of your utter ruin in Adam and come to see the glory of God's provision for redemption in Christ and repent of sin and lay hold of Christ by faith, you will be of all men and women, boys and girls, most miserable, if not in this life, in the day of judgment and in the awful, frightening, endless eternity that stretches out before you. May God grant that you will take those few words, tacked on, yes. And if anyone sits there and says, that was an awkward way to bring in the gospel. My friend, when you know you're going to answer to God and men's blood will be on your hands if you don't warn them, you're willing to be a little rhetorically awkward. It's so easy to carp and criticize men of God. God help you if the thoughts even crossed your mind. Maybe I'm the only perverse one that could think it, but I doubt it. My unconverted friend, I want to see you in heaven. I don't want to watch God cast you into hell and hear you join the chorus of those who will weep and wail and gnash their teeth. I plead with you, turn from your sins and flee to Jesus, who is a willing and an able Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your word, a word given to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank you for all of these incidents in which you have recorded your people throughout the ages, out of love and gratitude for covenant mercy shown to them, have responded by joyfully giving a tenth of all they possess. And as we seek to filter out and filter through and collate and extrapolate and discern your mind and will for us in the light of these things we've considered today, O Lord, give us light, give us grace, and hearts that are ready to go wherever the hand of Scripture will take us. We thank you that you are the God who's promised to guide us, that if we trust in you with all our hearts and lean not upon our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge you, you will direct our paths. Bless your people as those among them will take seriously the entreaty that your servant has given, that they will prayerfully wrestle with the things they've heard today and sincerely ask the question, Lord, what will you have me to do in the light of this biblical material? Keep us, Lord, from errors on the left hand and on the right. Keep us, we pray, from a legalistic mentality that would be leaven to anything we might do in our giving. Keep us, we pray, from a libertine spirit that would hide under the cloak of our so-called freedom in Christ, only to indulge our covetousness and our selfishness. Lord, left to ourselves, we're a mess. Have mercy upon us. Oh God, have mercy upon us. And help us that from this assembly of your people, there will be new and wonderful expressions of that kind of giving that has no explanation, but that your grace has produced it, your gospel has shaped it, and we are passionate to glorify you in it. Hear our prayers, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.